But this is a big one. How can I believe in a loving God when there's so much pain? Let's pray. Our dear Father, please help us to think with honesty about ourselves and about the world that we live in, and with the wisdom of humility as we think together about this really painful area of life. May your Spirit please be our teacher, that we would unlearn stuff that's nonsense and embrace anything that is true. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you will know of or read books by or heard speak an Englishman called John Stott, who sadly is now dead. But he says this about the question we're looking at today. The fact of suffering is undoubtedly the greatest single challenge to the Christian faith. Think that's right? The fact of suffering is undoubtedly the greatest single challenge to the Christian faith. I quote it because I agree with it. If I could think of one thing that might, you know, destroy my faith, it could be this question. The history of Jesus' questions are rock solid. But just the shock sometimes of the things that go wrong in the lives of the innocent, it's hard at an emotional level. Strangely, we in the Western world, in the modern Western world, and many from outside our cultures have noticed this, and missionaries sometimes coming back have noticed when they come back to their own culture, we are the most sensitive and distressed by the question of suffering. And it's not because we're the nicest and most sensitive of people. It seems to be almost certainly because we live such pain-free lives most of the time. And because our belief is that life is about happiness. And we're kind of like God's pets. Why doesn't he keep us happy? But it is true, I think, that we find this question remarkably harder to deal with than Christians and others who have lived much harder lives than us, who endured much more suffering. We're somehow or other more sensitive and more fragile in this area. It might also be partly because of the news services that we watch. I mean, apart from the research that shows people who watch the news, particularly in the morning, and children especially, are more prone to depression, it is simply true that in half an hour of an ordinary news bulletin, you can see more suffering and see it through the camera than many human beings, most human beings, would see in a lifetime. So it's a remarkable experience, because basically the old line is true in TV media: if it bleeds, it leads. If you can't get pictures of the people suffering of starvation or war, etc., it often won't even be reported. But if you've got a good picture of people suffering, or sometimes even a picture we can pretend is a picture of those people, it'll be on. And you get blasted by... And you just get this impression that the whole world is awash with blood and cruelty. And frankly, let's not kid ourselves, there is an awful lot of suffering in our world and injustice. George Barna is a fairly well-known and fairly well-respected US pollster. And he was employed by a Christian guy, Lee Strobel, that some of you will have read some of his books some years back, to do some queries to find the questions that most Americans would like an answer from God about. And overwhelmingly, the question that most Americans want an answer from God is, why is there suffering? Now, I could give you any number. I've got a few examples here which I won't take you through, but just of people who particularly one writer, a man called Elie Wiesel, who wrote a book called The Night, all sorts of stories of people who, when they're in Auschwitz, as they watched lines of people going to the ovens and saw and smelt the smoke coming out, often of children. And they speak of the fact that those flames burnt their faith, murdered their God, and murdered their own soul. And the guy says that his life was turned to dust by those fires and that smell. Although the odd thing is, studies have also been done that indicate that it's almost exactly equal. People who come into some of the terrible death camps and slave labor camps that were run in Nazi Germany came in with no relationship with God, who left with a relationship with God, as came in with some sort of relationship with God and left with no relationship with God. The response to suffering is quite diverse. I met a couple a few years ago in the western part of Sydney who told me how they'd become Christians through giving birth to a child that was seriously damaged in the birth process and eventually died, and they became Christians through it, partly through the care and kindness of the local little sort of tiny little church that was there. And I remember thinking, are you kidding? That would be the sort of thing that would destroy my faith, or I think would at least threaten it. But God does work in all sorts of ways. Now, we are not going to, in these few moments together, cover all that should be covered. I'm not going to take my daughter's advice, although she's a wise woman. We're not going to cover all the things. And so that's why you might want to come and chat afterwards, or pick up this book that we're suggesting you might like to take and read. And it's really got a great title, hasn't it? If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, yeah, of course, at least most of it. It's written by John Dixon, who's a very fine scholar, and it's very. He goes through and looks at the various attempts to make sense of suffering. And frankly, the atheistic attempt is almost totally at sea. But he looks at the Buddhist attempt, the Islamic attempts, the Christian suggestions. It's a wonderful book that I think you'd find well worth reading. It's up the back, $10. We're not making any profit. If you, particularly if you're a guest or newish here, if you don't have the $10 but think, yes, I think it would be helpful to read the book, take it and pay us later. It's a great little book. And who doesn't love a small book, eh? Fantastic. Now, I also know that if just a handful of us stood up here in this building now and spoke about some of the suffering that's in your family right now, or perhaps things that have happened to you in the past, we'd all be in tears. There's an enormous amount of suffering and pain and fear and damage in our lives. So I'm going to try and speak with brevity and with some sensitivity. Now, the first one might annoy those of you who are in the middle of an intense bit of suffering, and that is the intellectual question of evil. Just a question at a philosophical head level. It goes back to a man called Epicurus, 300 years before Jesus, a great Greek philosopher, brilliant man. He's actually known, Epicureans are normally, you know, people who like fine food and stuff like that, but he was much more profound than that. But he's famous for a thing called the Epicurean paradox, which he worked out something like this. If God is powerful, if God is good, how can evil exist? So the three statements: God is powerful, God is good, evil is real. And he argued that one of those three statements must be false. Right? If God is powerful and good, how can there possibly be evil and suffering? Now, the interesting thing with it, and J.L. Mackey, who is a great Australian philosopher, who is an atheist, he wrote a number of books like this called Evil and Omnipotence and things like this, arguing this argument. I'm sure you will have heard this argument. Actually, sure, some of us in the building have used this argument when we were atheists to silence Christians and to protect our conscience. But the idea that one of them must be false. Now, the interesting thing, for those who follow that level of academic philosophy, in about the 1980s, that argument was pretty well put to death at a philosophical level. An argument that had been used against the belief in a good and loving God, well, a good God rather than a loving God at that point, early on. You think, how is it possible an argument that's been doing the road, you know, going around for 2,000 years is suddenly... Well, it's actually what happens at times. Like, we used to believe, thanks to Aristotle, that the world was the centre of the earth and it was flat. Everybody knew that was true, and there's flipping good evidence for it. And then we discovered, oh, not true. Oops, who would think that? And so in the 1980s, a number of arguments were put by Plattinger and a few other people. And so you get someone like Professor of Philosophy, Dr. William Alston, who's been a professor at three separate eminent universities in the States, has written this: the idea that evil disproves the existence of God is now acknowledged by almost all sides to be completely bankrupt. Well, what went wrong? Because it sounds like a strong argument, and I'm sure you will have heard it said. They simply began to take seriously another proposition that needs to be taken into the picture of God, and that is that God is wise. Also, they brought in the question of the eternity of God and the eternity possibly of us. But they simply began to tease out the question of, is it true that you, or even someone even clever if there are such people, that you are so clever and so brilliantly educated on all the facts of eternity and history that if you don't know the answer, there is no answer. So they simply said, no, hang on. At just an intellectual level, that won't satisfy your heart very much. It's just not true that there's actually nothing inherently contradictory between those three propositions anyhow. God is good, God is powerful, evil exists. But the possibility is that, of course, God, in his wisdom, with a slightly bigger brain than yours and a slightly bigger picture than mine, is doing something which we may not as yet understand. Now, you might find that annoying, but it's actually patently, obviously true, isn't it? So, a couple of hundred years ago, Wesley, who wrote a few good hymns, says this: find me a worm that can understand a man, then I'll try and find you a man that can understand God. You see what he's saying? I mean, earthworms are utterly brilliant pieces of divinely worked out technology, but they have a little brain. It's perfectly effective for what they need. And they may have Nobel Prizes for all sorts of things, for all I know. And they may be super, like the equivalent of Einstein and stuff like that. But you take the most brilliant worm and the dumbest human being, and there's simply no, and there's nothing wrong with the worm. It's just limited. It's what some people pretentiously call epistemic humility. Epistemology, and that is the knowledge, how you know stuff and how much do you know, and how much do you know that you know, and what about the stuff that you don't know, and the stuff that you don't know that you don't know, all that sort of stuff. But it's simply been worked out, and for the last 40 years at the highest level, it's simply inadequate that there's more going on than those three simple propositions. Now, that won't satisfy our heart and soul, but it's simply saying that at an academic and theoretical level, it simply no longer holds water. A little bit like the flat earth used to be very persuasive. Now, I remember I took my two youngest daughters, older daughter was at preschool, I took Ellie, who was a baby, and Rose to see our doctor, who was also a friend, a guy called Neil Gunning. And what Neil did was, we chatted a bit, and Rose liked Neil from social events, and then he pulled out this dirty big needle and stuck it in her little sister. And Rose is fiercely, passionately committed to what she's committed to. She was very angry with Neil. She would not talk to Neil for weeks. She was convinced he was an evil man because he had inflicted pain. You know, those visits to the doctors, bring in happy child, take out unhappy child. And we pay how much for that? Oh, the thing I liked was then the baby got sick as well, so it was excellent time. But I remember thinking, I mean, Rose is a brilliant, you know, she's got a huge brain. But she just was, at that stage, simply utterly unable to understand what was going on. And Neil wasn't being evil. He was actually doing a good thing. And so that's the recognition we now have with the intellectual question of evil. But that doesn't, in a sense, solve the problem for us, really. Because you can actually agree that there's a God, but at an existential or a personal felt level, you still have the problem. So you might agree, okay, I see that logically, rationally, it's completely possible that there may be a God. I have to look at the other questions of evidence. But I'm angry with him. I'm not happy with him. I don't like what he's doing. It still annoys me, and I have lots of questions. Because it's, in a sense, if you've got these scales to work out if God is loving and trustworthy, when you experience, and sometimes it can be, to be honest, sometimes it can be remarkably small things that because I've talked to people over the years, I've never believed in God since that happened to me. Really? But it was enough to convince them that God was untrustworthy and evil. But sometimes, Auschwitz and other things, all sorts of things, you think, no, it's just, the evidence is so strong here, I can't seriously, taking that seriously, believe that there's adequate evidence to think that God is good, let alone loving. And that's the question. At the feeling level, can we find any decent evidence to believe that God is trustworthy, that God is not just good but loving? Because we've talked about this in other times, so I won't spend too much time on it, but the idea, the belief, the conviction, the hope that God is loving is simply not a universal part of human religion at all. Right? It's a decidedly Jewish and then intensified in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We tend to think that's what all the religions of the world believe, and they simply don't, that God is loving in any sense, any deep and sacrificial sense, as he is in the scriptures. So, for example, and this is not, I'm not being rude or bigoted or put down, but it's just a fact, Muslim scholars have for hundreds, well, probably over 1,000 years, gone through the Quran and they've dug at 99 names of God, features, characteristics, names of God. And they've got a little joke that the camel that often looks as if it's smirking is because it knows the 100th name. But they get to 99. Interestingly, two of the ones that you would have thought, particularly if it is the same God, as Muhammad says it is, that sends Jesus, two of the interesting names that are utterly not there. Father, because Muslims do not believe that you can relate to God as a child to father. Again, decidedly Christian thing that we think is normal. It's not. Secondly, as we heard in the first reading, God is love. There are only three things in the Word of God that it has that sort of expression. God is. God is love. So it's not one thing that he does. It's descriptive of his entire essence. How on earth would you come to that conviction? Why did Jesus believe it, and why did the early Christians believe it? Particularly because almost all of the first apostles were slaughtered for following Jesus. And the early Christians spent 300 years in real serious trouble with the most powerful governor on the planet then. It's not an obvious thing to derive from their experience, but they were very clear on it, and it's as you know, it's a very big thing in the scriptures. Well, where is the evidence for that sort of nonsense? Where is the evidence that may convince us here and here that in spite of, in the face of, in the midst of pain and suffering, we can know that though we mightn't know exactly what's going on, that there is a God who loves us in the midst of it? I rang up Apple the other day because my brand new computer was playing up. I had not the faintest clue what was going on in the insides. I knew what was going wrong. And I was thinking, oh, brilliant. Get a new computer and it's worse than the old one. But I didn't go, well, I don't know what's happening with the computer, so nobody knows. Right? I rang up the guys who knew. And blow me down, they fixed both problems. Right? But that's accidentally what we do in life. And it's, this isn't sort of some Christian trick that we're doing. It's just being realistic. Right? That I don't know what the answer is does not mean that there isn't a perfectly good answer. But how can I know that God loves me? Is there anything that goes on this side of the scale apart from, wouldn't it be nice to believe God loves us, which is not what Christianity does? Well, let me draw your attention to a few scriptures. They happen to be a couple of my favourites, so, you know, hope I don't bore you to death with them. John 14, verse 9. Night before Jesus dies, Jesus trying to prepare the disciples for what's about to happen. And then Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And he's saying, basically, Jesus, it's been a terrific 3 years. We've seen things that no one else has seen. And Jesus says that too. But if we could just see God, the Father, we'd be satisfied. Listen to what Jesus says. It really is there's no one in human history says anything like this. It's a mind-blowing statement, Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, Philip, have I been with you so long, but you don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It's an insane thing to say. If you've seen me, 6 foot or so, Palestinian Jewish bloke, you've seen the eternal, unlimited, holy, transcendent, other God, really. I don't think this is unfair, but you correct me afterwards if it is. I don't think there's any doubt that if someone said that in the presence of Muhammad, he would have been dead for blasphemy. Because if it isn't true, it is blasphemy. Imagine if I said to you, you want to know what God is like? Look at me. Who laughed? I mean, it's a crazy thing to say. You want to watch how I respond, and that's how God is. That's what Jesus says. Well, what's Jesus like? Well, I mean, the very fact that he's here, right? The very fact that God would send his only beloved son into this trench, it's like sending someone who you love, you know, from the royal family into the very front trenches at some first world war battle. No, he won't do it. Jolly good chaps, fellas, we'll send you a letter. Off you go. But that, he empties himself and comes amongst us, never once using his power to protect himself or to defend himself or to provide for himself, but he will use his power to bless even one of the men who came to arrest him and crucify him when one of his disciples cut off the bloke's ear. But he never uses, he comes amongst us naked, weak, having emptied himself of all the safety that he flipping well deserved. It wasn't his fault the world got in a mess. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is Jesus like in a place of suffering? And just before that, in chapter 11, the well-known and rightly well-known story when Jesus goes to a funeral, which he's kind of the cause of. Remember this one in John 11? Mary and Martha, who are often hosts to Jesus. Mary and Martha have a brother called Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. They send Jesus a message. Lord, he whom you love is sick. It's a wise way to speak. They're not saying he who loves you is sick. It's, well, we know you love Lazarus, our brother. He's sick. They probably would have thought, well, he spent a whole lot of time healing people he never meets, you know, never knows, and they just get healed and off they go. He doesn't heal them only if they're friends or only if they follow him. Just heal, uses his powers to bless, to show that's what God wants to do. He wants to restore things. But Jesus refuses to come. He waits until Lazarus is dead. It's kind of scary and shocking. He gets to the funeral. Lazarus is 4 days in the tomb to see Jesus, to see God, according to Jesus. When Jesus saw her weeping, this is Mary, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? Jesus asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Just two things briefly. You want to know what God is like when he faces the horror of a family torn apart by death? Right? The word translated, deeply moved in spirit, I know many of you know this, is the English translators, and I don't want to be rude, apart from the Holman translation, and Luther got it right when he first translated the original into German, the word is anger. But a lot of the translators, they just can't work out, why would Jesus be angry? There must be a thing about this word, the origin, but we just don't get. No, it's always anger. It's used of the horse's nostrils flaring in battle. And it's a very strong word. Why is Jesus angry at the funeral? He's not angry at Martha or the... And it's quite clear when you look at the rest of the Bible, he's angry at death. He's angry at the result, the ultimate result of human rebellion and sin and twistedness, which is seen and felt most intensely at death. Right? Families are not designed by him to be places of love and tenderness and kindness. And then people die and break our hearts. And as you know, the sad thing is, you know, the better marriage you have, or the lovelier the family you have, the deeper tragedy that you're heading towards. Right? I'm sorry to be negative, but that's the reality, isn't it? Right? Because in the end, death always wins. And Jesus is angry. And he's about to defeat death. He's about to rip death to pieces and release Lazarus. It's a picture of what he's going to do right at the end of time to all those who trust him, get sick and die. So he's angry. God is... See, Jesus, this is why it's... If it was just Jesus, who gives a fig if Jesus gets angry at a funeral? But if he is who he says he is, see him, see God, it matters. You want to know what God is... The next thing is, Jesus wept. He wept. Not because he's lost Lazarus, because he knows he's going to raise him up in a few minutes. He weeps because he just feels their pain. He weeps with those who weep. The Bible says he does that. In Isaiah, it says of God, in all their distress, he too was distressed. This is the God of the Bible. He's not just big and powerful and just and holy and pure, but he's tender-hearted. So much so that he empties himself and comes to live amongst us in his Son. And then also is the God who feels our, shares our anger at the wrongness of life in this broken planet. And also he weeps with us. Now that doesn't answer many of our questions. But at a deep level, it's very, very helpful to know that God is not sitting back in the safety of heaven saying, well, toughen up, kids. You bunch decided you could live better without me. You know better than I do. You won't listen to me. You'll pray to me for help, but you won't listen to me for instruction and wisdom. He doesn't do that. He comes down in tenderness to live amongst us as one of us and shows us what he is like. But then perhaps to the main verse of the day, Romans 5, verse 8. It's in a chapter that starts off talking about suffering. The Bible is so much more aware of the suffering of the world that we live in than we are. The notion that the Bible is... Like when I heard that guy Fry do his little rant on the thing, it was people who were... Well, he actually was wrong on some of his things that he said about some of the bugs anyhow, but his, you know, the fact that there is suffering in the world is hardly a shock to Christianity. You know, in the Bible, the first human dies how? He's murdered. By who? His brother. Well, that's a book for children, isn't it? That's a book that's all nice, full of lovely little stories, but not much in touch with the hardness of life. No. It's brutally realistic. It knows how broken this world is, how violent it is, and how the person who should love you will often break your heart, or worse. This chapter starts off talking about suffering and the purpose, but then it gets to this beautiful verse. Listen to this. But God is demonstrating his own love for us in this. The word demonstrate, it's a word that if there was a such thing as a modern science then, which there isn't, it's a word that comes from that field. It means to demonstrate. It means to prove. It means to set something forth as clearly and evidentially true. It's a wonderful word. And he's saying God is demonstrating his love for us. It's also interesting because it's in the present tense, which normally in that language it means it's the present continuous tense. God is at this moment demonstrating his love. And it actually adds an extra word, so it's his own love for you. I want you to know this is the love of God, not just some angel. It's God's love for, and he's proving it to us because, interesting, the Bible thinks he needs to. Anyone who just says, oh, I believe God's loving, let that melt everything else the Bible says about God. You want to ask him, on what basis do you believe God is loving? Can't read that from the newspapers, right, can you, or your own life? But the Bible says, no, God will prove it to you. He'll show you that he loves, because you need good reason to believe this wonderful idea. Here's the proof. God is demonstrating in the present tense his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, a word that you mightn't take seriously, but the Bible does. We are people who rebel against God. We fall short of who we should be. Earlier on, it's going to say that we were the ungodly, the people who say no to God. So for 19 years of my life, enjoying all the blessings from God's hand, family, friends, health, Australia, all that sort of stuff, I'm saying no. I occasionally prayed outside the headmaster's office, stuff like that. But basically, the answer to God was no. And I've been following Jesus now for 40-something years, and still, to my shame, I say no to him sometimes. Right? Do not slander. No, I will slander. Right? Be more generous. No. Right? We are those who say no. And in verse 10 it says, we were God's enemies. It's a very strong word the Bible uses sometimes of us. While we were still sinners, like not when we were nice and holy and spiritual, God is demonstrating his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ, that is the King, the Messiah, Christ died for us. The Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Kings, comes to earth not for a royal visit, right, but in order to die. And the interesting thing is that that verb die for us is in a particular tense which has it's the sense of it's a one-off event. He died back then, and that is proving to us in the here and now that God loves you and how much God loves you. Now you say to me, Ian, tell me something I don't know. I've known that since I was a kid. If you answer like that, you've probably never ever known it. Right? You've heard of it. But you've never, as verse 5 says, the Holy Spirit hasn't shed this truth abroad into your heart. That God has one dearly beloved son. He sends him to earth to do one thing for us, and that is to die for us. That's how he proves how much he loves you. Now, if you don't get that, you've got some wonderful discoveries ahead of you. And the Holy Spirit will keep on trying to turn your head to look at the death of Jesus. All around the world, Christians every day, every week, break bread, pour out wine, as Jesus commands us to remember his death. That is the most wonderful, the most beautiful thing that's ever happened on this planet. In what is a moment of awful betrayal and terrible pain and awful injustice, in the midst of that, God is doing the most beautiful act, demonstrating his love for you. Seeing Jesus, you've seen God. Seeing Jesus dying, you've seen just how much God loves you. And the nails and that, which I think we can get, I don't recommend watching that Passion of the Christ movie. I went and saw it at the theatre. I bought a copy. I said I was going to watch it. I bought it to watch on a Good Friday to help me focus. I just can't bring myself to watch it. It's too awful. And I'm not suggesting you watch it. By all means, watch it. It's just brutal. But it's actually not as brutal as a real crucifixion. But the crucifixion, the nails, the whipping, the spears, that's nothing. That's not the heart and soul. That's barely even the front door of Jesus' suffering. The heart of the suffering leads Jesus to cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." A cry from hell. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows what it is to be abandoned by his Father at the one moment. The reason is because he's dying for your sins. He's drinking in your cup of hell. Right? What you see happening to his body is a picture of what is happening in his spirit and soul as the eternal Son of God is carrying the weight and the pain of our suffering. Right? That, Jesus, 1 John, Romans 5 says, is the point where you see how much God loves you. That's the proof. Certainly the cross, it doesn't answer all the possible questions about why, but why? How does it work? Questions of freedom and love and stuff. But the thing that the cross certainly says to you is this: one thing we know is not the answer to why we're suffering is because God doesn't care. Even if we don't understand all the details, the thing that the cross says is he cares. And I mean this absolutely literally, not just the usual overstatement that happens in our country all the time. You know, he could not love you more than he does. Tell you what, if I gave one of my three kids to die for you, and frankly I wouldn't, much as I like some of you. Right? And the ones I don't like, I just haven't met yet. But, if I gave one of my kids in some weird situation to die so that you don't die, I would be a little unhappy if, you know, a couple of years down the road you said, "I'm not sure if you really do love us, Ian." I would feel pretty angry. And I got three kids. I got a spare, so to speak. God has one son, one beloved eternal son of so much more worth than any of us and all of us put together, the eternal, infinite Son of God, who made the world with his Father. He comes and suffers and dies, right? And what the Bible is saying, you get the inkling of an understanding of that, there's the proof that you need that God loves you. Right? And if it means nothing to you, it simply means you need to go away and do some study and prayer and thought on the meaning and the significance of the death of Jesus. Get yourself a good book. Read the Gospels, particularly the last few chapters. There's an interesting book which I've never read, in fact I've never even seen, but I understand it's real. It was written at the end of World War I. It's called The Silence. And it was written by a British diplomat who was working around the Middle East during World War I. And some of you will know about the dreadful Armenian Holocaust, where 1.5 million or more men, women and children were slaughtered just horrendously. And he wrote about this, but nobody wanted to do anything about it after World War I because they were trying to sort of re-engage Turkey into the things, and so that nothing was done. But the silence is not about the silence in so many parts of the world about it. The silence was to do with the last chapter where he's trying to make sense of how is it possible that the Armenians suffered like this? The Armenians were the first ethnic group, the first nation in the world that identified themselves as Christians. How is it possible that they should be slaughtered in a way that we had never seen before? Things might have happened like that, but we were unaware of it in Europe, etc. How is it possible that the Armenians suffered? What do we make of that? And in the end, he said, I take it the guy was a Christian, he said, God can do nothing more to express his love for us than he has done in the death of his son. There's much that I don't understand, much that you don't understand. But to not understand is very different from saying, and there is no reason. We do know that once you put the cross with even an inkling of an understanding, it outweighs everything, that God loves us. Still much that we don't get and wish we could understand. So let me just bring this to a conclusion. So the God that the Bible talks about doesn't melt in Auschwitz. Other gods do. The visible symbol of Christianity is an implement of torture, isn't it? We forget that sometimes. Right? Christianity is born in a place of blood and murder and betrayal. It is totally aware when it proclaims the love of God that this world is awfully cruel, awfully often in the short term. This bloke called Ken Churchwood, I don't know if he's alive, I hope he's still alive. Ken Churchwood was an Anglican minister, not a bad bloke nonetheless, but he was working in the inner west of Sydney, and a friend of mine worked with him as his youth worker. And Ken's got two distinctives in my mind. My friend Peter was talking to me about the fact that Ken was tired, and he was preaching one night in the evening service, and he got slower and slower and slower and slower and fell asleep in his own sermon. But we've got this balance thing that, you know, when you begin to fall, it wakes you up, startles you, and it happened, then he went on. Now, the reason he fell asleep is not because he was not interested. He lived in a part of Sydney where there are lots and lots of halfway houses, and the people in the halfway houses, psychiatric and people out of prison, understood that Ken was a loving man, as was his wife, so they would be knocking on the door all the time. It was because he was such a good guy that he was so tired. And also one of his three daughters was disabled in various ways, and so that often kept them up at night. Anyhow, I used to get Ken to come and speak to the boys at the school. I was at year 12 only, once a year, because... And he would go through his experience that Ken, his wife got cancer, all the things that you do trying to push it back and slow it down. In the end, they were told she had only a month to live. So they went down to their holiday house at Gerringong or Jaroa, somewhere down there, just for the last couple of weeks together. And then two of his daughters came down to visit them, the gal who was disabled and the girl who was apparently utterly intellectually brilliant, musically wonderful, wrote songs, performed them, recorded them, and they drove down, spent much of a day with their mum and dad. They jumped in the car to go home to Sydney. After they'd been gone for about 5-10 minutes, someone knocked on Ken's door and said, "Ken, you need to come. We think your daughters have been involved in a car accident." And as they came onto the highway, they were. And one, I think, was already dead when they got there, and the other one died literally in Ken's arms. So he and his wife bury two of their three daughters. Then about a week later, Ken buries his wife. I mean, I can't imagine what that's like. And he would speak to the boys about grief and stuff. And I would end up asking him, "Can I understand you're a Christian?" He said, "Yes." And I don't remember the exact, but basically, how is it possible that you think God is worthy of your trust? When he allows you to go through a complete nightmare scenario. And he answered like this. He said, "I won't allow what I don't understand to rob me of what I do know for sure." He said, "I have no idea why that happened to my daughters, why it happened so close to my wife dying. But he said, I do know that God loves me and them. And I know it because of the cross." And that is the reason. Because in the end, the cross, even dimly understood, says he really does love. We don't understand what's happening. The Bible's quite clear on that all over the place. We don't understand the ins and outs of the particulars of what's going on. But we do know that he loves us. Well, as I told my daughter, 90 minutes... I've got more stuff I'd like to share, but I mustn't. So let's pray that God would help us to think honestly and to remember that the question is, God is demonstrating to you and to me, to us, how much he loves us and that Christ died for us. And he does have wonderful plans of where he'll take us through the suffering, where he promises that he will wipe away every tear. Let's pray. Father, you know this is a topic, in a sense, too big for us, too big in time, too big even for our brilliant but little brains. We do pray that you would help us to be honest and humble. Please give us an inkling of an understanding of your love shown to us in the death of your dearly beloved Son for us. We do pray also that you would increasingly make us tender-hearted to those who are suffering, and that you would continue to do the work you've done so well for so many thousands of years, of driving those who follow the crucified Messiah to love and care for those in suffering. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.